We got to get through this week, and this week we're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians, and this week we're looking at United Life. Now, last week, I talked about Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 30, how we need to stand together, stay together, and then suffer together for the body of Christ in the face of opposition and persecution that might come our way. That was Paul's exhortation to the church at Philippi. And we should do that. Oh boy, should we do that. I affirm everything I preached last week. But we need to be honest and recognize that in our current church culture here in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and this may change. In fact, I think it will change at some point. But right now, the vast majority of times when churches go through turmoil or discord or whatever it may be, it's not because of something coming outside, right? It's self-inflicted disagreement. Am I making sense? Right? And woo boy, there's no juicier beast of gossip in the church circles than when we hear about another church that's struggling, is it? Like it, and we know that we shouldn't gossip. So we don't gossip. We just share prayer concerns, right? Like, have you ever been part of that conversation? Hey, did you know what's going on over there at Trinity Grace Faith EC Community Bible Church? Well, no, I don't know. What's going on? Well, we need to pray. Well, tell me everything that's going on so I can pray specifically, right? Come on. We have those conversations. Like, we like to hear that kind of stuff. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's not the way it should be, but that's just the way it is. And so we need to recognize that as much as we talk about the outside and the pressure that they put on us and the persecution and the opposition, many of a church's wounds are self-inflicted, and indeed, that is what Paul is going to be talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. So we're continuing our sermon series that I've titled Unchained on the book of Philippians, and it's this idea that the Christian life was intended to be one of freedom and joy, no matter what our external circumstances are. And in our text today, Paul's acknowledging this reality that many churches suffer because of how they respond to and treat one another. And so he calls the church to live a united life together. So the question that I want to ask the answer today is simply this. How can I live a life that is marked by unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Last week was sort of a fun message. We ended on a real uptick there. It's like, let's get them, you know, that idea. Friends, I got to tell you right now that this message is going to be a little different. It's going to be a little different. It's a sobering passage that Paul has for us here. So let's dig into it this week. Philippians chapter 2, I'm reading from the NIV Bible. And as always, this is the Word of God. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. May God add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and now the proclaiming of His Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we now commit this short amount of time to You. I pray that what I believe You have for these folks, that would be, in fact, the case, and that anything I say here is just me talking would be quickly forgotten. But anything that I may say that is of You and that is from You, that it may be seared on our hearts, I pray that we might all, and I include myself in this, be open to what Your Spirit has for us this morning. And so we give this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. The Philippian church is a unique church in the New Testament. Many of the other churches that Paul writes to, there's a whole lot of issues going on. The Philippian church is kind of different. It's a very strong church. A very strong church has many strengths. The Philippian church had strong and sound theology. We don't see any major doctrinal issues that Paul needs to address in his letter with the church. So there's a few things he talks about, but nothing major, nothing serious like we see in Corinthians and Galatians, Colossians, and things like that. It had very strong leadership as well, and we know that because, again, Paul really doesn't deal with the leadership of the church at all in his letter, like he does in some of the other letters. He's not afraid to deal with issues, but he really doesn't deal with that here today. We know that it's a very generous church, They supported Paul in his ministry. We see elsewhere in the New Testament that they supported other missionaries as well in the work of the gospel. They had this great passion for Christ. Many, many strengths in the church of Philippi. But there was this one issue, this one potential stumbling block that the church had. And indeed, I think many churches have as well. And that stumbling block is disunity. That the church of Philippi was apparently struggling a little bit with disunity. Now, we might think, well, why? Why? If a church has good theology, if a church has strong leadership, it's got a passion for Christ, it's a generous spirit, well, why would a church like this then struggle with disunity? Well, there's a couple reasons, I believe. First of all, a strong church is one that Satan wants to stop by any means necessary. See, if we've got a church that's sort of just going through the motions, not doing a whole lot, we'll leave them alone. It's the strong church that he's worried about, the church that's doing what God's called us to do. Well, that's the one he wants to stop. And again, oftentimes, he doesn't try and send opposition because we see that coming often. Ooh, he likes to sow seeds of discord among the people, try to get strife going from within. And so we should expect that if we're a strong church, that we need to be wary of disunity, because that's what our enemy wants in our life. The other thing we need to remember is that a strong church has lots of people giving and serving, lots of ministries going on. And all of that giving, all of that service, all of that ministry creates more opportunities for differences of opinions, right? Like if a church isn't doing a whole lot, if it's just going through the motions on a Sunday morning, there's not a lot of opportunity for discussion. There's not a lot of opportunity for people to have different ideas about how the church should do things. So there's not a lot of opportunities for disagreement. But a strong church that's seeking to minister to meet the needs of its people and the community around us, well, there's going to be plenty of opportunities where people are going to have differences of opinion. And so even the strongest of churches need to guard against this stumbling block that can come into play, and that is indeed disunity. And so Paul, at the beginning here of chapter 2, is encouraging the church to be unified together. Now, you might be saying to yourself, my goodness, Scott, you talked about unity last week. You're going to talk about it again this week. Surely you can't be serious. Well, I am serious. And don't call me Shirley, right? Like, I mean, this is a big deal. And we too often focus on unity as against the united front for people outside. We got to remember, we're called to be a united people inside as well. And in fact, if we're not a united people inside, there's little chance we're going to be a united people to the outside. Am I making sense? And so this is a big deal. So let's look at it here. The first question we need to answer in our handout there is, what should motivate us to live a life of unity? Why shouldn't every man just look out for himself? Why shouldn't every woman just want what's best for her family? What should motivate us to live a life of unity? And Paul addresses here, right in verse 1 of our passage, he says, first of all, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. We have the encouragement of Jesus. Jesus continually encouraged his followers to be united. That if you are connected to Jesus, if you have given your life over to him, well, this is an expectation that he has for us. In John chapter 17, he gives this prayer, and this is what he says. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, and that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you has loved them, even as you have loved me. See, when a church is united, when a church is living that unchained kind of life and is united together and everyone's pulling the same way and all that, it's a tremendous testimony to the outside world. Because, come on, many of you are in places of employment. Is everybody unified there? I'm guessing not, right? Because there's all sorts of different motivations and biases and all those sort of things. People are, it's hard. And so when we present to the world this group of people that have different backgrounds, different ideas, different preferences, different strengths and weaknesses, and we're all unified, we're united in Jesus, man, that's different. That's different from just about everywhere else in the world, and it's a great testimony. We also look at his example. When you think of those 12 disciples, oh my goodness, what a ragtag bunch of groups that was. It wasn't like Jesus went to and said, all right, I need all the elite, I need all the smart people. Oh, my goodness, no. He's got a religious zealot that's trying to overthrow the government, right? He's got a tax collector working for that very government. He's got fishermen. He's got brothers. He's got all these different groups of people. And what does he do? He unifies them. He unites them. And they become the foundation of the early church. And so we have the encouragement of Jesus. We also have the love of Jesus. It says, if any comfort from his love. In other words, when we experience the love of Jesus Christ in our lives, we understand how much he loves us. We should just naturally be encouraged and want to show that love to other people, even people we may disagree with. And so we take encouragement from that, motivation from that. Then we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about this? All the believers in the world, from all the different countries, from all the different denominations, from all the different flavors of worship and all that, they all share one thing in common, one Holy Spirit that dwells within them. That's amazing. That's amazing. That the Holy Spirit dwells, that same Spirit dwells within us. And when we have fellowship with Him, you know what the Holy Spirit does? He pushes us towards unity. In fact, if you have a disagreement with someone, and boy, your spirit doesn't, you don't have a peace about it, it's just not resting, you know what it is? That's that Holy Spirit working you over, trying to push you towards reconciliation with the one that you were at odds with. And so we have this Holy Spirit who is motivating us to live a life of unity. And finally, he says, if you have any tenderness and compassion, that if you have any tenderness at all, any compassion, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, that idea, if you have any of that, that should motivate you to want to live a united life with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so, I don't know about you, but that's pretty good motivation right there. That's pretty good. I don't know that we need to look for other motivation other than what we have right here and what Paul tells us in verse 1. And so if we have that motivation, and I think that most believers do, most believers want to live a life united with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we have that, well, what does a united church look like then? What does it look like? And Paul begins to answer that question here in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. In other words, and he talks all about how much joy he has for the Philippian church, right? I just, every time I think of you, I think of joy. And then he says, but you know what? You know how you could make my joy complete? Is that if I know that this is the kind of church you are. And then he gives four different characteristics of a united church. And the first one is the same mind. He says here, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Now, this doesn't mean that we all exactly think the same way or have all the same ideas. In fact, if we all did that way, we'd be a pretty boring and blah church, right? Like, we would not want a church where everyone thought just like Scott Phillips. Ooh, boy, we don't want that at all, right? But come on. So that's not what he means. That can't be what he means. So what does he mean there? Well, this is what I believe Paul is calling us to. I believe Paul is saying having the same way of thinking. That a united church, the people all have the same way of thinking when it comes to decisions and what to do and even when there's disagreements. Now, all right, that's great. What is that way of thinking? Well, first of all, that the first thing we do is we say, what does the Bible say about this? That we all agree that that's the first place we go. Here at Ebenezer Church, I've said this before, the Bible is plan A, there is no plan B. Right? It is the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. That's what we believe here. And so our way of thinking is if there's an issue, the first place we go is we say, well, what does God's Word say? But let's face it, a lot of times in our church circles, the decisions that we have to make aren't really a matter of what is right and wrong according to the Bible, right? Like if we're trying to decide what color we're going to paint, I don't know, the nursery, well, I don't know that there's really scripture that's going to help guide that decision, right? Am I making sense? All right, so then what should our way of thinking be? Well, then I think our way of thinking is what is best for the body of Christ. That we all agree that what we're going to do, what is best for the body of Christ. What is best for the body of Christ that is here? What is the best for the body of Christ that's yet to come here? But we know God's going to send them. That we be of the same mind in that way, the same way of thinking. And so we start there, and then he says, being like-minded, and then he says, having the same love. Having the same love. See, living a united life means that as a church, we demonstrate that same love to each other and to those outside these walls that God has demonstrated to us. That sacrificial love, that agape love, that we love to talk about and we love to sing about. See, a united church actually loves that way. See, there is a lot of churches out there that love to talk about it, love to sing about that kind of love. But then, when it's decision-making time, then when there's matters of disagreement and things like that, well, see, then they don't show that same love to each other. And that's what Paul's saying here. We need to be united. Too often, churches either have too many people that are only really about loving themselves. I want to do what pleases me. I want the church to do what pleases me. I want the pastor to preach about what pleases me. We have too many people, or they have too many people that are just cold. They're the frozen chosen, right? They're just cold. There's no love. Friends, I was a professional church visitor for 5 years. That's what I did at House on the Rock. I went to churches all over the place. And there were some churches, I will tell you this, this is the honest truth, that I would walk in and it would feel cold. It would feel cold there. And these churches had great theology, sound doctrine, and all that. They trusted in the Word of God. They loved Christ and all that. That's not the issue. But they didn't have a love for each other. And we have to have both. We have to have both. Absolutely, we have to have strong doctrine. We stand on the Word of God. Absolutely. But we got to show love. We got to show the same love to each other that God has shown to us. And then he says, you need to have the same spirit. And we've talked about that. He says, having the same love, being one in spirit. I think we forget about that. I know I do. I'll just speak for myself. We forget that as many differences as we all have, we've got the same spirit living in us if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we can appeal to that same spirit. And he's going to give us guidance. And he's going to give us wisdom there. I think we forget that sometimes. And then he says, and then you have the same purpose, being one in spirit and purpose. I hope that we have the same purpose in coming here every week and ministering here and being a part of this body of believers. And that's to see lives changed by Christ and to see lives committed to Christ in a deeper way. That is our purpose for gathering here, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, that in Christ alone our hope is found. That's the reason why we are gathered. That's the reason why you come here. Because you want to be a part of a church. And that's what we're all about. I hope that. I hope that's our purpose. And so that's what a united church looks like. Well, yeah, that's great, right? But how many churches does this describe, right? Like, this is hard stuff. This is hard stuff. I mean, you get five people together, they can't even agree on what to order for lunch, you know? Let alone, you know, do all this. So how in the world do we get there? How do we get there? Well, Paul, again, he just keeps rolling here. Verse 3 and 4, he gives us how. He gives us a roadmap. This is how you get there. First of all, what he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. In other words, we need to reject selfishness. This is the linchpin of everything that Paul is talking here about unity. In fact, he says it over and over again in all his letters to the churches. Reject selfishness. Selfishness is simply elevating oneself or putting one's own interest before another person's interests. That's selfishness. When you elevate yourself or you say, you know what, I come first. I come first. You can come along, but I come first. And it comes in many, many different forms. Now, Thomas Rainier, and I brought it up here, wrote this book, called I Am a Church Member. I cannot recommend this book highly enough. Now, you can see that's to me, that's probably a two-night read for me. That might be one if I'm really motivated. It might be longer for you. That's okay. It's not a big book. But my goodness, the profound truths that he has in this book and that he backs with Scripture, mind you, is really something else. I would really recommend this book to you. And in this book, he lists a number of different qualities that could describe self-serving churches. And I'd just like to share a few of them with you today, because when I looked over it, I thought, my goodness, he is just on the nose with this sort of thing. Now, I'm going to warn you right now, this is going to be kind of brutal, all right? This isn't a happy list, okay? And I'm going to say this. I am not suggesting that we struggle with all of these. I'm not suggesting we struggle with any of these. What I am saying are these are the characteristics that we need to be on the lookout for. And that if we see these characteristics creeping into our church life, we need to stop and say, whoa, we need to take a second look here at what's going on. Am I making sense? All right, so here we go. The first, you probably guess what this first one's going to be. That's the worship wars, right? Like, how many of you, don't raise your hand, my goodness, don't raise your hand, but how many of you know a church that has gone through great conflict or discord or turmoil because they're sort of arguing over what types of music we play on a Sunday morning? And that is just a mark where people get selfish in that way. Gang, I said this before, I'll say it again, I really love the old hymns of the past. I really love the new stuff too. And I think there has to be a way that churches can come together and honor all of that, all of those truths that are in those songs. I just think there has to be a way to do it. But how about this one? This one we might not think about. Prolonged minutia meetings. Now, if you've ever been in a meeting with me here, you know that I hate long meetings. Oh, my goodness. I'm a get her in, get her done, get her home sort of guy, you know. But there are times when we get so bogged down by every little detail and churches are arguing over the most minor things that their meetings just go on and on and on and on. I've been in some of those meetings. It's the most draining thing you can possibly be a part of, right? And here's the deal. Churches are talking about all this minutia, all these details, and they're not talking about how can we live out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. They're not spending any time on that because they're talking about should we have this shade of beige on our walls or this shade of mauve on our carpets, whatever it is, right? They're just arguing about those things, and we're not discussing what we should be talking about in our meetings. How about this one, a facility focus? And, you know, this is where churches, the facilities are almost iconic. And one of the highest priorities of a church is to protect the building and the furniture and the other visible parts. We can't change any of that. And it's just the focus is wrong. How about inwardly focused budget? You know, where a disproportionate share of the budget is all about us. And not about serving the community and meeting the needs of the community around us. That's an inwardly focused budget. There's concern about more concern about change than in the gospel. That anytime change comes into play, ooh, that gets everybody worked up. But they don't have the same passion when it comes to an opportunity to spread the name of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs Him. That's a problem. That's a self-serving church. There's churches where people are just angry. Have you ever been to a church that's like that? There's just anger and hostility. That's a fun place to be, isn't it? Right? And there's just undercurrent that everyone's always angry. They're angry about this. They're angry about that. They're angry with the pastor, whatever it may be. And then finally, there's this one, and then we'll get off this because I know it's a depressing list, but I feel like we got to talk about it. There's an evangelistic apathy. There's an evangelistic apathy. Very few members in a self-serving church share their faith on a regular basis. More are concerned with their own needs than with the greatest eternal needs of the community around them. Now, again, listen to me. I am not suggesting that we struggle really with any of these. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. But I am pointing out here that we need to guard against, just as we watch the horizon for opposition coming that might persecute us or might get in the way of what we're trying to do, we have to be equally as vigilant about looking for these things to creep into our church family. And when they do, we need to point it out and say, okay, we can't have this here because this is going to get in the way of what we're trying to do. Am I making sense? All right, so we need to understand these things. If we hope to be obedient to Jesus and live a united life. Now, how else do we get there? Well, what does he say next? He says, reject vain, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, we need to reject vanity. Vanity is being overly concerned or only concerned with how we look, with the outward appearances. Vanity has no places in a church of Jesus Christ. It has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, clearly in Scripture, we are called to be good stewards of everything that God has given us. We are called to be good stewards of our physical bodies, for example. Right? We're to be called to be good stewards of the facilities and the buildings, whatever He blesses us with, we're called to good stewardship there. Absolutely. Absolutely. But if our sole focus is how we look on the outside, we got a big problem. Am I making sense? We got a big problem because we can't be united then. If we're solely concerned about how good we look and we're not worried about our inside at all, about how we are in our heart, well, that's a problem. That's a problem. If as a church we're so concerned about projecting this public image to a community so that they'll like us, but we're not concerned about what the Word of God says, see, that's a problem. That's vanity there. If we're willing to compromise God's Word just to look good to other people, we've missed the boat there. We can't do that. There are churches all across this country right now that are compromising God's Word so that they can look good to other people. And we just can't happen. It just can't happen. If we think that we're more attractive than other people, we think our church is more attractive to other people based solely on how we look and not how our heart is, we've got a problem. Because people see right through that, don't they? Oh, yeah, they may look good. They clean up well on a Sunday morning. But my goodness, Monday through Saturday, that's not good at all. And so we need to reject vanity. Now, what do we need to embrace? We need to embrace humility. He says here, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. We reject selfishness and vanity, but we embrace humility. Now, you need to understand, the people of Paul's day, they didn't elevate humility as a virtue any more than people do today, right? I mean, that's a universal for all time sort of thing. Humility is not valued. But I want to talk here real quick about what Paul is not saying here when he says we need to embrace humility. First of all, he is not saying that we should view everyone as better than ourselves in every way. That's not what he's saying here. So sometimes people see that and they say, well, I need to be humble, and so everybody else is better at everything else than I am. Ooh, boy, that's going to get you to a dark place in a hurry, isn't it? Like that's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying here at all. He's also not advocating that we view ourselves as better than others, but we just act humbly, right? That's not what he's saying. That's not good enough either, and we have that sort of false humility that people have. People actually brag about how humble they are. Have you ever heard somebody, dude, you have no idea how humble I am. I'm the most humble guy in the world. It is amazing how humble I am. No one is more humble than me, right? What is your deal? That idea. So he's not saying those two things. He's not saying those two things. What he is saying is this. We should view others as worthy of more consideration than we give ourselves. That's what he's saying there. We should view others worthy of more consideration that we give ourselves. That if it comes down to giving consideration to what you want to need and what I want to need, why I should think of you first whenever I can. And that's what he's saying there. Romans 12:10, he says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And so we need to embrace a humble spirit as a church people if we are to be united. And then finally, he says here in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so we need to embrace others. Paul is calling the Philippians to think of themselves as servants first and foremost. Now, when we think of a servant, we think of the folks there in that show, Downton Abbey, a butler or a maid or someone who does that. But that's not a good word picture at all, because those people get paid, right? They're on staff. That's their job, in a sense, in a major sense. So that's not a good comparison. We're to look out for others while expecting no payment and no reward. See, those folks are actually, they're workers, not servants. And you might say, well, what's the difference? Well, I'm glad you asked. On the back of your insert there, I have them all listed out for you. Well, they're probably not all of them, but here are a few thoughts I had. First of all, a worker works for others when it's convenient. A worker works for others when it's between the hours of 7 and 3, Monday through Friday. You know, when it's convenient for them to work. I had people at Zook Molasses Company, if they needed to clock in at 7:30 and they could clock out at 3:30, they clocked in at 7:29 and they clocked out at 3:31. Like they were not there a minute more, no matter what we may have needed, because that wasn't convenient for them. See, a servant serves others even when it's inconvenient. Even when it's inconvenient, that's when a servant will serve. A worker, in the same way, works for people that they like. A worker works for people that they like. If you're a worker and you are working for someone that you don't really get along with, you're probably not going to work for them for very long. You're going to find somewhere else to work, right? That's just the way it is. If you don't get along with your boss or whatever it may be, you're looking for another opportunity. You see, a servant serves even people they may dislike. A servant serves people they may dislike because they're serving God. A worker works when they enjoy the work. Right? Like if you have a job and you really hate that work, you cannot stand what you were doing, well, at the first opportunity, you're probably going to find another job. You're going to find something else that you like to do. And I'm not saying necessarily that's a bad thing. I'm just saying we need to understand that's a worker, not a servant, because a servant serves even when they dislike the work. A servant serves even when they dislike the work. If there's a need out there, they jump in, even if it's not their favorite thing in the world to do. And finally, a worker works with the goal of obtaining personal reward and satisfaction. That's why those of you that own businesses, that's why all your employees come. I guarantee you it's because at the end of the week or every 2 weeks, whenever it is, you're going to hand them a piece of paper and it's going to have a bunch of numbers on it. Like that's why they're coming to work. They may enjoy the job. They may work with others and things like that, but they ain't coming if they got to do it for free. They're going to find somewhere else to go. That's why, again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying that's what a worker is. See, a servant serves even when there's likely no personal reward because the satisfaction is in pleasing God. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because here's the deal. A united church is filled with servants, not workers. A united church is filled with servants, not workers. And so we need to embrace others in that way. And so here's our challenge this morning as I wrap this up. First of all, am I willing to live a united life with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I willing to do this? We need to ask ourselves that question because that's going to mean sacrifice. That's going to mean compromise. That's going to mean not having everything exactly the way you want it here at church. That's naturally what that's going to mean. Am I willing to live a united Christ with my brothers and sisters in Christ? A life that's connected to Christ. A life that's primarily focused on what is best for the kingdom. A life that is free from selfishness and vanity. A life that pursues humility and the betterment of others. That's an unchained life. That's a life of freedom and joy. That's the life I want to live. But it's really hard, isn't it? It is really hard. I mean, that's great to put up on the screen and all that, but man, when the rubber meets the road, it is hard to live a life like that. Our world doesn't value any of this. It doesn't value any of this. Our enemy wants us to act in the exact opposite manner. And so, in order to do this, we need to do it together. With other brothers and sisters in Christ who also struggle at times with their selfish tendencies, but also love Jesus and desperately want others to know Him. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I pray that you do too.